Isaiah chapter 33. Our sermon text will be 17 through the end of the chapter, but we'll pick up our reading in verse 13. Let's attend to the word of the Lord. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord, in majesty, will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place, or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Amen. What will heaven be like? Who will we see there? What will we do? You may have wondered why there are so few descriptions of heaven in the Bible. You may have searched the Bible hoping for some better vision of heaven, and probably you found very little. In the verses we looked at last week, God answered the question of why there are not more descriptions of heaven. It is that no sinner may contemplate heaven apart from God's holiness. His holiness is a consuming fire. Sinners must deal with this. They must ask, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Sinners are invited to contemplate the hereafter only by way of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And that is why in this battlefield proclamation, Zion's king declares who will dwell on Zion's heights. Only someone who is holy can dwell with holy God. And in his description of the holy man, we meet the righteous character of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. He can dwell on the heights because of his blameless obedience. And so the sinner's only hope is to have him as their covenant representative, for then only is a sinner made holy through faith in him. Only through faith in Jesus Christ can we enter heaven's heights. Now it is to heaven that Isaiah turns his eyes today, telling us from God what the future holds if we believe in Jesus. For some of you, heaven may seem remote and far off. Perhaps you find it hard to know how heaven could be better than growing up, say, finding your feet, getting married, and living your life in this world. At the same time, every single one of us know the miseries of life, and we know our own sinfulness. Even the young long for heaven. Even the young must prepare for death, because it comes alike to all, and it is not a respecter of age or reputation. Perhaps the Lord has given you long life already, but you think your own departure may be just around the corner. You have trusted Christ Jesus, but death may be frightening because you don't know where you're going. You do know that for heaven to be a good place, miseries must be long gone and indescribable glory must take their place. God has given some assuring words for everyone who belongs to Christ this morning. He says, "Your eyes will see." He says that to show us that unlike knowing heavenly realities dimly as we do in this life, in heaven we're going to see for ourselves, we will see face to face. In heaven we will personally experience undisturbed, privileged fellowship with Zion's King. Are you ready to hear six truths about heaven from God this morning? What will heaven be like? In heaven, you will see the King. In heaven, you will see the King. Verse 17 begins, "Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty." Remember that Isaiah didn't differentiate between the coming of the Messianic King and the coming of heaven. We know how the kingdom of heaven has already come with the coming of Christ, but the kingdom of God in glory, in its consummation, as Isaiah sees it here, is yet to come. In these days, before that heavenly glory appears, we walk by faith, not by sight. The Lord Jesus has even assured us that many believers would not see him. Remember when Thomas saw Jesus' hands and sighed as they were pierced? After his resurrection, he confessed, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You are among those who are blessed because, having not seen Jesus, you have believed. You have allowed others to do your seeing for you. You have allowed Thomas and James and John and Peter and Paul to see, and you have believed the record of what they have seen. But listen, the days of not seeing are about to be over. These days of not seeing with your own eyes are coming to a close. Your eyes will behold the King. You will see the one who died for you. Your eyes will take in the one who loved you when you were utterly unlovable and gave his life for you. John saw him in his vision in Revelation 1 with his eyes as a flame of fire, and there's a symbol for his holiness. But as you believers close your eyes in death here and then see his eyes, you'll know there's no danger because you will finally have been made perfect in holiness. You'll know that when his eyes look upon you, he sees his own. He sees one whom he loves. You'll see him for yourself. Now verse 17 says, "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty." Have you ever awakened in the morning before dawn when the sky is dull red, filled with clouds that turn to bright orange? Have you ever seen a meteor shower at night? Have you ever gazed into the Milky Way and be stunned with a beauty that is so beautiful that it hurt? Perhaps as an artist you have created something of beauty, or you've delighted in the art others have made. Maybe one of your delights is simply beholding the perfection of a leaf, or of crystals of ice, or of a first spring flower, or the beauty of a wedding. Beloved, all these earthly beauties are but reminders of the glorious world God created when it had no sin, and that itself was a reflection of heaven's glories. In its flawless beauty, creation radiated the beauty of God, and man looking at it was meant to long for God, to long for the very creator of beauty himself. When our hearts hurt for anything lovely, it isn't really that thing that we long for. Beauty reminds us of our God, the Lord Jesus. Beauty is God's excellence, as the king in Psalm 45:2 is excellent. You are fairer than the sons of men, we sang. By the grace of God, you will see the God of beauty. You will behold the face of God. You will see the bright and morning star. In heaven, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. What else will heaven be like? Consider that the kingdom of heaven is a holy realm, and in heaven you will see the heavenly land. In heaven you will see the heavenly land. Verse 17 also says, your eyes will see a land that stretches afar. Literally, your eyes will see a land of distances. It's the heavenly promised land, of which Canaan land was just a type. When you see it, it means your pilgrimage will be over. You have lived through the wilderness of this life while desiring a better country. You've desired a country that you've believed in by faith, even though you didn't see it. And when your body dies on this earth, you're going to be taken to the highest heavens, the Eden land of eternal life, flowing with milk and honey. You will reach the summit of the mountain of God, and it will be consummate Sabbath there always. It will be a land that stretches afar from horizon to horizon. There will be no barriers, no dangers, no obstacles in that holy land of rest. That's because Zion's king rules heaven and earth. His domain is global. He's the king who has dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 72:8. The best thing about heaven's land is that it will be your land. It'll be yours because you're fit to live there. Holy, you will inherit it because it belongs to your Lord. Perhaps there are places you wish you could have gone on this earth to see their beauty. Maybe before you died, you wanted to see some of the greatest works of man in cities, castles and palaces and museums and cathedrals. And maybe you're sad that you'll never be able to. Maybe you wish you could have seen the last remote and wild places on earth, the Arctic with its caribou and long summers. Or perhaps you wish you could see the ocean. Most of us know that the shortness of this life and our limited resources mean we'll never be going there. But if you know Christ, you are going to a land of life, filled with unimaginable glory, and you won't be a tourist, you'll be a resident. There won't be any limits. You won't read about lovely places in books and with a sadness that you'll never go there, but your eyes will see. Your eyes will see a land that stretches afar because Christ has brought you to his country. In heaven, you will see the king and you will see the heavenly land. But what else? In heaven, there will be no more fear. In heaven, there will be no more fear. Verses 18 and 19. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? And where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Terror is going to be a thing of the past. The horror of being helpless before an inappeasable and malicious foe is a frightful part of this world that is passing away. Even in our lifetimes, men have gone house to house and room to room, searching for people to destroy, not sparing young or old and children. Hidden in walls or ceilings, have not dared to breathe while the enemy hunted for them. Even hearing of it fills us with fear. We meet with terror in any encounter with Leviathan, a metaphor for Satan, the serpent of old. Who dare open the gates of his mouth? Job 41. Terror reigns around his teeth. Man feels terror when he senses the separation from God that spells the utter doom of his soul, as Abraham felt it in Genesis 15, where it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. God was about to pledge himself to graciously take the curse for Abraham and all his believing seed, but there in the darkness, waiting for God to come, he felt terror. Isaiah was concerned with the terror of occupying armies. The ones who count and weigh were the officers of Assyria. They recorded tribute money. They numbered captives for deportation. They decided which towers were to be demolished. The ungodly of all the ages, whether Assyrians, Babylonians, or the Antichrist peoples of our day, all challenge Christ's right to rule, and they march on the city of God. They're allied with Leviathan to prevent salvation. How they have persecuted God's people down through the ages. Their speech, which in verse 19 Isaiah says you cannot comprehend, is a consequence. Hearing it is a consequence of Israel's covenantal disloyalty to God. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28 that if they acted unfaithfully, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, a nation whose language you do not understand. To hear the Assyrian tongue was a sign that God was not favorable to them. I do not know where your deepest fears lie. I do not know what terrifies you today. Even dreams may be truly terrible. Even loneliness may fill you with fear. Perhaps in the future, the enemies of Christ will terrify you with violence. But in our fear, we can remember that on the day of Pentecost, everyone could understand his neighbor's language, because in Christ, the curse is lifted and God's favor has been restored in Christ. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you have a down payment guaranteeing that in heaven all terror will be gone, because all trace of the curse will be gone. Your heart will muse on the terrors past. You might even taunt your enemies. Where are they who were so strong on earth? Where is Leviathan that terrified my earthly life? He's long gone. And now we come to the very focus of the passage, and it is the city, heavenly Jerusalem, the ultimate destination for Jew and Gentile alike who are in Christ. What will heaven be like? In heaven, you will obtain your promised destiny. You will obtain your promised destiny. Look at verse 20. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Behold Zion, or gaze at Zion, and again your eyes will see Jerusalem. Your destiny as citizens of Christ's kingdom, which you expect and hope now, will be your personal experience then. What is your destiny as a believer? It is religious privilege and close fellowship with the Lord. See, Zion is the city of our appointed feasts. It's the city of our assemblies. Our assemblies as a church here on earth foreshadow the true assembly of heaven. And we meet with God now because Christ is in our midst. But in a consummate, face-to-face way, we're going to meet with him then. In heaven, you will meet with God. In heaven, you will see God's people worshiping their King enthroned. You will soak up Sabbath rest in God's temple. And unlike earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion to which you're going is an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. Tent language recalls Israel to their ideal closeness with God when they were pilgrims sojourning through the desert. But here it is projected forward and magnified. Unlike a city that could be taken captive, the new Zion knows nothing of temporality. Heaven can't be plucked up or taken away from you. It's a place where you have tenure. It's a place where you will abide and endure. You're never going to be hindered in worship again. The Lord has promised Zion as an untroubled habitation to all who love Christ Jesus. Our earthly days are so full of trouble. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward, said Job's friend, rightly enough. Every day may drop trouble on you. Your sins and the sins of others disquiet and threaten and alarm you. Death comes to your door so that you may say, all my days are days of trouble. I'm in the midst of trouble. Trouble and anguish have found me out. But if you be in Christ, you have an appointment to keep on Mount Zion. The appointments with trouble will be gone. And in their place, the eternal appointed feast of the saints with Jesus, called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Peace and tranquility await in the assembly of the righteous. In heaven, you're going to obtain your destiny as you worship in an untroubled place. Beloved, we will see the King. We will inherit the land. We will have no more fear. We will obtain our destiny. Now also in heaven, you will have an unparalleled abundance of blessing. You're going to have an unparalleled abundance of blessing. Verses 21 and 22 read, but there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. The ships in these verses are both warships and thus threatening, and they're commercial ships bringing abundance. God takes the place of both, being provider and protector of his people, giving them security and unparalleled blessing. Verse 21 says, Jehovah will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. He will literally be like many Niles, many Nile rivers. Jerusalem of old, you'll remember, had only little rivulets of water. And remember how the water supply for the city was always a matter of tension. But abundant water is an eschatological sign of blessing. There is a river, Psalm 46:4, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God's provision is going to be abundant, and no warship can pass over those waters to take it away because the true reality has come. Verse 22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Judge, lawgiver, and king, they're the functions of government. They don't belong anymore to weak men with their faults, but to Jehovah. Now this verse says that God is the king who saves. See it there in 22, the Lord or Jehovah is our king. But in chapter 32, verse 2, it was a man who saves. That verse read, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and as a covert from the tempest, as streams of water in a dry place, as the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Isaiah is summoning us to acknowledge that the Savior is both God and man. Think how much we should trust Jesus Christ. He is no weakling. Men cannot take advantage of him. He is no king who can fail. He is Jehovah, the God-man, mediator, king, and the government of the universe is on his shoulders. His is the majesty that will drive evil out of the universe. And he has within himself the wisdom to rule and to gain military victories because he is the wonderful counselor. You should trust the mediator. He is mighty God. And each of us should take comfort and be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. In heaven, you will see the world overcome. Jesus is the tender guardian and shepherd who has established your heavenly abundance. In Isaiah's day, the people of Jerusalem tried to get all their blessings through self-sufficiency. They wanted the blessings, sure, but not by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And so Isaiah said in verse 23, your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place, or keep the sail spread out. People without God are like a ship with drooping mast and slouching sail, trying to get heaven's blessings through their own cleverness or by relying on their own skills or abilities or even their own goodness. They are unprepared for the day of death. Those people were like a ship that they thought would bring them heaven's blessings, but in truth, it was a ship that had not even the ability to sail. And a lot of people are like that today. They trust what they are able to do. Maybe they think they live pretty good lives, or maybe they think there's something special about them that's going to make entrance into the afterlife more manageable. Maybe they just think if their earthly needs have been met, that surely their eternal needs will be met. Maybe they make that assumption. Maybe they trust an institution to get them into heaven. But without Christ's fully finished and satisfying work applied to them, they are a ship with drooping mast. They won't make it to heaven. And so salvation is not for the do-it-yourselfer. It's for those who admit they cannot help themselves. It's for those who know their need for Christ, else they are never going to reach heaven's ports. But in Christ, even the weakest will share heaven's spoils. Look at the end of the verse. Then pray, and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. See, it's not the strong or the mighty who make their way into heaven. It's those who trust Christ and you should trust Christ, and you'll have heaven's blessings. Now there's just one more answer to that question here, the question, what will heaven be like? In heaven there will be neither sickness nor sin. In verse 24 we read, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. O inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, you whose citizenship is in the heavenly holy city, God himself will be with his people as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21. You're weak now, but in heaven, never again. You die, you age, your body fails, you're sick now, but in heaven, never again. Even better, there will be no sin in heaven, because Christ Jesus has made atonement for the sins of all heaven's true citizens. There where he says the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity, he's telling you the people's status in Christ. It's a status of pardon that we enjoy. The inner corruption of our nature, our iniquity, is forgiven. And we have here the same kind of language that comes from the Day of Atonement. The sins of the guilty are carried away. They're pardoned or lifted off of them, never to be remembered again. And so those words, forgiven their iniquity, are Day of Atonement allusions. Forgiven comes from the word to bear. As when the priest laid his hands on the scapegoat and symbolically put the people's sins upon it, he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. God is showing us Jesus Christ, who bore the sin of many. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53. Beloved, I end with this, your atonement. Atonement means your sins are forgiven and forgotten right now. If you receive and rest upon Christ Jesus alone as offered in the gospel for your salvation, your sins are forgiven and forgotten because he took up your sins. He bore them to Calvary and has carried them far away from you, as far as the east is from the west. Just think of it. Your sins atoned for, your sins covered, your sins lifted off of you and carried away, and all by Christ, and all by grace, and all in mercy. Your griefs and sorrows were borne by him so that you can enter heaven, where there will be no more griefs or sorrows. Heaven will not be like this earth. There we will experience undisturbed, privileged fellowship with Zion's King. Today you do not see, but tomorrow your eyes will see. Let's pray.